The whole trouble began when Israel desired a king. Now, the problem wasn't that they desired a king. The problem is that they desired a king so that they could be like other nations. They were not satisfied with God ruling them solely. They wanted a human king, someone that they could look at, so that they wouldn't look so foolish around the other nations. They wanted to be like the other folks. When Samuel heard this, he grieved. But God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me from ruling over them. I'm going to grant their request. They have already started turning from the Lord and forsaking God and desiring a king because their motivations is that they weren't trusting the Lord solely. They wanted to be like the Jones around the block, next nation over." And so the nation from that point on plunges downward through a cycle of idolatry. They start turning and worshiping the same gods as the other nations. And because they were so interested in worshiping idols, God granted their request and gave them over to Babylon, the heart, the seat of all idolatry. Now, these guys were big in idolatry. And so God said, "You're into idolatry? Fine, no problem. I'll take you to the nation that specializes in it. You can hang out there for a while and see how good it is." Also, they had forsaken the law of God when God said, "You will plant for 6 years, and the seventh year you will let your ground lay fallow. You will do no planting. You will do no harvesting. You'll just kick back and take a rest." Now, that's a good deal. I think I'd be up for that. If my employer said I could have a whole year off and just live on what's been collected the year before, I'd go for it. I'd probably hang out in different places around Israel and just take a long vacation. But they didn't do that. They disobeyed God, and they wanted to get the most out of their land, so they not only planted but harvested, and they did that for some 490 years, which happened to be 70 Sabbath years. And so God sold them into captivity for 70 years in the hands of Babylon to reclaim back the 70 years that were lost. Last week we read, or not last week, 2 weeks ago, we read the first 6 chapters of Ezra that deal with a time period of approximately 23 years when the children of Israel come back, about 50,000 of them from Babylon, back to Jerusalem under the leadership of, do you remember his name? Zerubbabel. Important name, remember that. And 23 years have transpired in between chapters 6 and 7, during which the book of Esther was written. Now again, it is important to understand the developments that have occurred during the time of captivity, because tonight we are introduced to a guy named Ezra. And Ezra is a scribe. And there has been a turning point with the children of Israel at this point. Because they have been in captivity for 70 years, they were unable to practice ceremonial law. They had no temple. They had no active priesthood. They had no sacrifices. Since they could not practice ceremonially the law of God, they could simply only study it and teach it in a foreign land. So they became very concerned with the details concerning the scripture. So much so that later on, when they return, a group of people gets too concerned about the details of the scripture. They started counting the very numbers of the letters all the way across a Hebrew page, a Hebrew manuscript, and up and down. They were concerned with jots and tittles, as Jesus said. Now remember, Jesus said, "I will tell you the truth that not one jot or tittle will in any way pass from the law till all is fulfilled." They became so concerned with non-essentials that they forgot the essentials. A group of people named the Pharisees developed during the 70 years captivity, and they degenerated up to the time of Christ. They were concerned about the jot, which was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We would call it Yod, if you know Hebrew. The tittle were the little tails and mark demarcations at the bottom of the Hebrew words, lines, or dots that distinguished the phonic pronunciation. whether it was an ah or an a or an e, however you pronounce it, those were the little tittles. They were so concerned with how many jots and tittles and just that it was so and it was numbered correctly that they really forgot the essentials. And that's why Jesus said, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old, but I say unto you," they had taken the law and after the captivity applied the law to new situations, and that became the oral law or the traditions of the elders, which was really a fabrication of God's original law. When they came back into the land and they were faced with new perils, new situations, they would begin to ask questions like, "Now, what would Moses do in this situation? Is there a scripture that we can apply?" And so the rabbis would get together and argue until they came up with 30,000 different interpretations of what the law meant. And one of their big problems, according to the Talmud, is what do you do with an egg that a hen lays on the Sabbath? Wow! Big problem. What do you do with an egg that a hen lays on the Sabbath? Now, this is a big issue. And all of the elders must get together and decide what we're going to do in this situation that's just, we just can't figure out. And they were in a quandary. You don't want to just throw it away. It's worth some bucks. Staying true to their Jewish heritage, they decided not to throw it away. They couldn't eat it. It was forbidden for them to eat an egg that a hen laid on the Sabbath day. The solution they came up with, according to the rabbis, is sell it to a Gentile. It's in the Talmud. It's in the Midrash. These are the things they got concerned with. Now, since Gentiles aren't worth much in the eyes of God, but an egg is worth a few dollars, sell it to a Gentile, make some money off of it. Then we don't have to eat it, and we reclaim the financial part that we lost. These are the kind of things they got involved with, and well, it was really sad. Persia is the world governing empire at this time. We have seen already Cyrus in the first six chapters, and then we've been introduced to Artaxerxes. Keep in mind that there is a theme going on in these chapters, and the theme is the faithfulness of God in the midst of a faithless generation. That even though God's people often disobey, that when God makes an unconditional promise, he's going to carry it through no matter what. Now, if God makes a conditional promise, then of course it depends on the people's obedience. Such was the law of Moses. But when he makes an unconditional promise, like, "I will bring you back after 70 years, you can hang your hat on that promise. And it's these kinds of lessons that broaden our trust in the Lord. When we see how faithful God is in the midst of sin and faithlessness, man, I take great comfort. I take great comfort because I know my own heart. I know how prone I am to go astray. I know my own selfishness. You can even ask my wife. She'll tell you. And I've learned the faithfulness of God. Knowing what a rat I can be. Knowing what a prodigal I can be. How that in my own heart I can go astray from the Lord, how faithful he is to bring me back, put his arms around me, put a robe, kill the fatted calf, and say, "My son has returned." These are the lessons we get in the book of Ezra. We also learn the lessons of the tactics of Satan. Now, Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. However, there are many who are ignorant of Satan's devices. There could be a satanic spiritual warfare going on, and yet many are ignorant that it's a work of the devil. Now, of course, much is blamed on old Beelzebub. That's really not his fault. Many times God can close doors and he wants to prevent us from doing something, but we're so bent on doing it, if it doesn't go our way, what do we say? It's the devil. The devil's stopping this. Could be God stopping it. It takes discernment. We see that Satan gets to us through discouragement. causing us to just want to give up. And these were the strategies of the enemy during the first 23 years while the temple was being rebuilt. Chapter 7 begins the second part, a whole new era, when Ezra comes with a whole different group now from Babylon to Jerusalem. Not 50,000, this time only about 2,000 people of the remnant return to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. And this time the problem isn't discouragement as it is simply letting down their guard and willfully disobeying God. It just got to a point where they became lax in their covenant relationship with God. The focus of chapters 1 through 6 is on the rebuilding of the temple. The focus on chapters 7 through 10 is upon the covenant renewal, getting their hearts in tune with the living God, not just putting up a building now. They're concerned really about the inward heart, the inward building, the heart of man. I think we should pick it up at verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept Passover on the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all of the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The feast days that God commanded to be kept were intended to be times of not only reflection on God's goodness and provision, but times of joy. They would celebrate. They had music, dancing, celebration. It was a real time of thanksgiving. And my wife and I got to thinking a few months ago about Thanksgiving in America and what it means to kill the fatted turkey, to sit around the table and, you know, give thanks and pick out. It's a great feast. My wife had a great idea. She said, you know, we could do something like the Feast of Israel. Since Thanksgiving's a national holiday and people gather in the afternoon for a family time, we could gather in the morning at the church. And everybody could bring banners. And they could write on it something that they're thankful for what the Lord has done this past year. Some great thing God has shown them, or some aspect of God's faithfulness or love or an attribute of the Lord. And they could write that on a banner. We could just come in here and have a worship service. Just a time of worship and thanksgiving and just full-on celebration just in the morning. And give thanks as a festive occasion to the Lord. And then it only lasts, you know, an hour and a half. And then have the whole day and afternoon and evening with our families. And I thought, what a great idea. You come in here and just get down. For the Lord made them joyful. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the sons of all these people, Ezra, verse 6, came from Babylon. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all of his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, this is the first time we're really introduced to this fellow named Ezra. It seems that Ezra did not wish to return several years earlier, some 23 years earlier, to rebuild the temple. Because Ezra was of the priestly line. Ezra was of the lineage of Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, making him a priest. So if the temple would have been standing and not destroyed, he would have probably served as the high priest in the temple. But there really wasn't anything for him to do in Jerusalem since the temple took 20-some years to rebuild. He'd have been hanging around. He would have no place to fulfill or perform his ministry. So he probably chose to stay back in Babylon and just minister to the captives. Until the temple was rebuilt, then he would come being of the priestly line, and minister in the temple. In verse 5, we're introduced, or it brings us to remembrance. It says, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priests. Now, Phinehas was the guy who was filled with zeal for the Lord in the book of Numbers. Let me see if I can refresh your memory. There was a guy, a king, in the plains of Moab named Balak. And he saw the children of Israel as a threat. They were growing in number. And so he hired a guy named Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Remember the story? And he brought him to a high mountain and he looked down at the camp of Israel and he says, Balaam, you're a mighty prophet. Curse these people in the name of the Lord. They're growing too big and I'm scared of them. They're going to wipe me out. And he said, these are God's people, man. I can't curse them. God's not going to respect a prayer like that. I fear the Lord. Well, he really didn't. He had some problems. But he wouldn't curse them. He blessed them, in fact. Made Balak angry. So he thought, you know, maybe a change of location would help. Took him to another high mountain, and they looked down, and they saw the children of Israel. And they said, okay, now look at them from this angle, and why don't you curse them? He says, look, I can't curse them. They're God's people. So he blessed them in the name of the Lord. Balak took him to another mountain peak, different angle. You know, strike one, strike two. What are you going to say for the third time, Balaam? They're God's people. I will not curse them. At the end of the episode, Balak was angry and just says, look, get out of here. Balaam said, I tell you what, I cannot curse them. I cannot pronounce a curse on them, but I'll tell you something, a secret that will make these people really blow it so that God himself will judge them. Balak said, yeah, tell me. He says, if you would entice some of the Moabitess women to go down into the camp of Israel, they're beautiful, foxy young women, knowing the strong attraction that these men who have been out in the desert are going to have, they're going to fall for it. They can sensually entice them, and during the act of sexuality, they can join in worship of their gods. So that's exactly what happened. Balak had these Moabitess women come down into the camp of Israel, and the children of Israel began to engage in sexual misconduct with them. Now, Phinehas and Moses and Aaron were close to the tabernacle when Phinehas saw an Israelite man and a Moabitess woman together. Phinehas rose up as they were doing their thing, chased them down with a javelin, and threw it at them and ran them through. And that caused God, in doing that act, to withdraw his plague from wiping out the entire nation of Israel. And God said, because you've done this, I'm going to make your entire family a lineage, the lineage of the priests, and you'll always have descendants in the priesthood. So Phinehas becomes a hero. A lot of times people read the Old Testament and they are angry with God. They think that there is a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is filled with wrath and anger and just likes to put people's lights out and destroy them. And the God of the New Testament is this wonderful, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child who runs around kissing babies. And they think there's a big difference between the two when in reality there is not. God in the Old Testament is as much a God of love as he is in the New Testament. And even Jesus in the New Testament turned over a few tables and took out the old whip a few times, didn't he? Now, why did God, first of all, command the extinction of the Canaanite, the Hittites, the Perizzites? And when the children of Israel failed to do that, he commanded the children of Israel not to intermarry with them. For this reason, the children of the Canaanites worshipped many gods called Baalim, or the Baals. These were gods of fertility. The entire thinking of the Canaanites was around fertility and also the children of Israel. In other words, they were depending upon rain to fall. They were depending upon livestock to have other livestock. They were depending on the wives to be fertile and bear children and produce tribes and lineages. Because they were agrarians, they were ranchers, fertility became very important. The worship of Baal centered around fertility. The chief god of the Baals was a god named Hadad. And they would worship Hadad by two separate ways. Number one, they would sacrifice their children alive, burning them to death. They would take their children, place them on the arms of a little god called Molech, who was flaming red or white hot in a furnace. And as they would place their children to be burned alive on this furnace, the women were to show no emotion, no tears, otherwise the sacrifice would be totally worthless. The second way they would worship is through sexual activity. Within the temples of the Baals, there were male prostitutes and female prostitutes. The men would go up to worship, they would join themselves to a female prostitute. The women going up would join themselves to a male prostitute called by the children of Israel, dogs. During the act of sexual intercourse, which was part of the Canaanite worship after the children were sacrificed, a chant would be going on, and the chant went like this. They would say, even as fertility is taking place at this moment, may Baal make my cattle fertile, may Baal make my wife fertile, may Baal make my fields, my harvest fertile. So it was an act of worship using sexuality, the basis of fertility. Their practice was so corrupt that God said, if these people remain around you, even one of them, they're going to just totally wipe you out. You're going to be engaged in their activity. Now, many of the children of Israel were very humanistic and decided, oh, that God, you're just too harsh. And so they decided to spare them. What happened? They turned into idolatry and did the same practices as the Canaanites because they knew better than God. And so God had to judge them because the land was becoming so corrupt. And God, through captivity, taught the children of Israel a lesson. And right now they are returning and their hearts are now moldable, bendable in the heart or in the eyes of the Lord and under the hands of the Lord. It was this Phinehas who was zealous in destroying the offenders and the children of Israel who had performed this Baal worship. And, you know, it's interesting. The purpose of capital punishment in the law was not just to teach the offender a lesson. I mean, when you die, what kind of a lesson do you learn? You don't learn a great lesson because you only die once. After you've died, you can't say, now I've learned a great lesson in this. I'll never do that again. Yeah, you'll never do it again is right, but you didn't learn anything. You're gone. The purpose, folks, according to God, for capital punishment was to protect the innocent people who were left. Instead of protecting solely the rights of the criminal and letting all of the innocent people suffer the detriment, it was not only a deterrent to other people for crime, but it was a protection. And I think it is a wonderful deterrent. In countries where capital punishment is strongly enforced, people are good. Now, I've heard that in some of the Muslim countries, if you're caught stealing, they will cut first off your finger and then your wrist and then your arm. I think it's brutal the way they do it. But people are not prone to thievery in those countries as much as they are in other countries. It is a deterrent. When you get a ticket on the freeway, don't tell me that's not a deterrent to you going fast. You slow down for a while. You get enough of them and your license gets revoked. Eventually you learn. I'm not going to make a strong case for capital punishment. It's a big issue. It's controversial. I don't mind controversy anyway. I never have. I personally am for it. But I do think that we should treat people according to their crime. Now, we have a terrible problem with overcrowdedness in the prisons. I think that people, especially who are habitual in their felonies, should be treated as habitual criminals. A habitual rapist should be treated as a habitual rapist. I don't think you should slap his hand and say, oh, spend a few years, get off on parole, and just hit the streets again. I think it should be stiffer. I think if you made a habitual rapist a eunuch, I think it would be a great deterrent against that kind of activity. I realize that's my opinion, but I just shared it. Interesting how it happens to line up with the first five books of Moses. Ezra was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. What's that? 4 months' journey. According to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, during the time that Ezra remained in Babylon while the temple was being rebuilt, because he wasn't ministering in the temple, he wasn't in Jerusalem, he became a skilled scribe in the law of God. He was being prepared for his ministry. He spent all of the time studying the word, so that when he got to Jerusalem, he could put into practice the things that he knew. Never minimize the months or the years of preparation that God is giving to you. Now, I think God is preparing lots of you to serve him in a greater capacity, many of you in a full-time capacity. Some of you are chomping at the bit to go out and serve God in some way. At this point, as much as you can, prepare yourself. Before I entered a ministry like this, when I was in California, I tried to spend as much spare time as I could, besides working and going to church, in just studying of the scriptures. At one point, as I shared with you before, I rented a garage, which became my home. Now, in Orange County, California, that's, you know, it's always mild weather. It's not a big deal. I carpeted it, put pictures up, and had a bed and couch, desk, books, even a TV. And during certain evenings, I would say, okay, Monday night, I'm going to study New Testament overview. Tuesday nights, I will study different aspects of the Old Testament. Thursday night was church. Wednesday night, I goofed off. Friday nights, if I wasn't doing anything with some of my friends, I would spend another night maybe studying the parables or prophecy. And I put myself on my own schedule, like school. And I was just able to spend month after month sitting at home in my apartment or in my garage, just preparing my heart, knowing that God would someday open doors to use me. And I didn't push for anything. Sometimes I was invited to do a home Bible study, went to the home, taught the Bible study. And just as the Lord opened doors, I was just content to do whatever he set before me, and in the meantime, prepare myself. Without just pushing for it, I said, Lord, before I do anything, I want to make sure that I'm prepared. So I used the time that God had given me, and I'm glad that I did. It paid off. But it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. The word prepared means to plan in advance. Now, how many people have you met who have at one point or another said, oh, if I could only live this part of my life over again. I'd do it all differently. I made so many mistakes. I wish I could undo all of those things. Well, you can never go back and undo those things that are already history. Now, the Lord will restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. God can help you learn from those things and recover those years, but you cannot undo them. What's been done is done. But it helps if you prepare your heart. And I mean on a daily basis. I mean literally. Why don't you take out your little schedule book, if you keep one, your appointment calendar, the things that you need to do for the next day or week or month, and lay it before the Lord and pray over each item. When I do that, I get lots of insight. I say, Lord, I've got a choice to have 4 different appointments at 10 o'clock this morning. I can only keep one of them. Which of them is priority, and which will I have to call and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to put you off for another week? Lord, I need wisdom. Now, I think that Jesus did this because Jesus spent 3 years upon the earth. And Jesus said, I have come to do the will of the Father and to finish it. And after 3 years, Jesus hung on a cross and said, it is finished. It's all done. All that you gave me to do is completely done. Which could cause us to wonder, since there were many people that Jesus healed, but there were many people he did not heal. Many people heard the truth, but for many people that heard the truth, there were lots of others, even in Israel, who hadn't heard of the Messiah. Now, Jesus didn't touch all those people. Because we see later in the book of Acts where Peter and John healed someone that had been there at the Gate Beautiful, the gate that Jesus passed by probably every few months. He'd been there since his birth. Why did Jesus pass him by? Because he came to do the will of the Father and to finish it. And that means on a daily basis, spending time with God and discerning and hearing from him so that we don't just do the things that are urgent, but we do the things that are important that God has called us to do. And that says saying no many times. As we plan in advance our schedule, as we learn from the Holy Spirit what things we are to include in our day, and when to say, no, I'm sorry, as much as I'd like to, I just can't fulfill that. God has given me a different direction. Now, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe. Notice, the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful description of a man. He knew the Bible and of his statutes. Artaxerxes, he says, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth, you know, etc. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go up with you. Whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah, Jerusalem, with regard to the law which is in your hands. Now from verse 12 to verse 26, this is Artaxerxes' letter telling Ezra and these 2,000 Israelites to go back and rebuild the walls of the city. This is a very important date. Do some of you remember from your prophecy teachings, the 70 weeks of Daniel? The angel said to Daniel, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shall be 173,880 days. The beginning of the prediction of Daniel's 70 weeks begins with this letter, issued March 14th, 445 B.C. by Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Persian dictator. The giving of this letter was in fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Daniel of the 70 weeks that would bring the exact date of the Messiah into Jerusalem. Now, if the Jews would have remembered their own scriptures, they would have recognized that on the day that Jesus marched into Jerusalem, April 6, 32 A.D., marked the 173,880th day, or the time of the fulfillment when the Messiah, the Prince, as the prophet said, would come into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus held them accountable for knowing this. For he said, if you would have only known this thy day, but because it is hidden from your eyes, your enemies, the Romans, will come and cast a trench about you. They will burn the city on all sides, and not one stone will be left upon another. For because they failed to be students of the prophetic scripture, they failed to recognize their own Messiah. And this is the beginning of the date. Now we pick it up in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who have put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. I find that interesting that not only was there a command to get the job done, but the command was to make it look neat, to reflect the God whom they were worshiping. And has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered the chief men of Israel to go up with me. Now, we can see a change of events has occurred from about three chapters ago, hasn't it? Remember the first group of people that came in under Zerubbabel? Some of the people in Samaria, the Samaritans, tried to get the king, Artaxerxes, to tell the Jews to stop building, which he did. So the Jews, for a few years, couldn't build their temple. And he was, you know, really wanting those Jews to eat their lunch. Until finally the prophet said, you know what? Even though it's illegal for us to do this, let's go do it anyway. You know why? God's given us a commandment. Forget about what the law says. Let's obey the Lord. Let's build this thing. And the Samaritans came up and said, hey, you have no right. I'm going to tell the king on you. I'm going to write you a letter and tattletale on you, and he's going to make you stop. And so he writes a letter, and he tells Artaxerxes, hey, you tell these guys to stop. There's been a command by you to tell these Jews to quick build the temple, and they're doing it anyway. And Artaxerxes says, you know, I'm going to look in my filing cabinet and see what Cyrus said about these Jews. And he finds the letter saying, let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. So he writes back to the guy who complained from Samaria, and he says, not only are they allowed to rebuild their temple, but I'm going to take tax money from which your salary comes to pay off the finances of the temple. So your job's on the line, buddy. And so the events have turned for the good to the children of Israel. God's hand is truly upon them. Now Ezra has come back and he sees one step after another how God is providing. Everything looks so dismal. Everything looked like it's just not going to work, but God was opening doors. Now chapter 8 tells us the families and of the tribes of the men and women, the 2,000 people who returned with Ezra to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. We pick it up in verse 21 because I choose not to read and try to mispronounce their names, which I'm very good at, by the way, mispronouncing names. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Now, the river Ahava was a river in Babylon, in the Trans-Euphrates, you know, where we have the Tigris and the Euphrates River. There was a branch of one of those rivers called the Ahava. That we might humble ourselves before our God to seek Him, from Him the right way for us and for our little ones and for our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all who forsake Him. So we fasted, and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. Now, here's the problem. In those days, they didn't have taxi cabs or airports or camel shuttles, and they had to walk everywhere. Now, the journey is by, what do you call it, beeline, or as the crow flies, thank you, 500 miles. However, to travel through the routes, through the valleys and around the mountains, it took, well, it was 850 miles to go from the Ahava River to Jerusalem. And that's like getting out on I-40 and walking to Los Angeles. It took a period of time. It took them 4 months. The problem was that because you would travel, there was terrorism along the way. There were marauders, bands of Bedouins, who would often come out and attack people. They'd knife them. Or they'd come out with a sword and they'd take their spoils and they'd go home with them, leaving them dead or leaving them without any provision. It was a common problem, especially where you had elevation changes and where you had lots of hills. It was a common problem on the way to Jerusalem from Jericho, or vice versa. You remember Jesus even had a story about this. A man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves and he was beaten and they ran off with his stuff. This is the problem that Israel had when they were leaving Egypt and they were going through the desert, and the Amalekites came from behind, and all of the stragglers and all of the old people, the Amalekites came and harassed them and stole their money and killed a few of them. And so, because of the danger, it would be very much helpful if they could have had a band of soldiers to protect them. You know, since the king said, hey, you guys can go back, here's the letter, Ezra, go for it. Take your men. Whatever you need, whatever money you need, you can have it. Whatever provisions, whatever men. Now, he could have said, great, because there are those perils, those marauders along the way, I'm going to ask for an escort so that if anybody hassles us, we can just deal with them and be on our merry way. However, there was a greater issue than protection. He had told the Lord that, or he had told Ezra that the Lord could protect. So, in a sense, God's reputation was at stake, and Ezra's witness was at stake. Because he probably said, hey, king, God is really neat. I mean, look, we're going back from Babylon. And look, God talked about it in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel before you were even born. So this is really the hand of God, and we really trust God. And we know that God will really protect us and have his hand upon us. Now they're going back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And could you imagine after that beautiful speech of, oh, look how the hand of God is on us, and oh, we really trust the Lord, to go up to him and say, now we have a little problem, you know, we want to get back and we're afraid that we would get beat up along the way. What do you think the king would say? Where's your trust, man? You told me how much you trust God. Can't your God protect you if he's taken you all from Babylon, brought you back to your land? Can't God protect you from a few marauders along the way? He knew that was his dilemma. So because of that, he's going to pray and fast. Now that's smart preparation for a journey. Many times we have eloquent speeches before the world of how good God is to us and oh, how we trust him. And if you were only a Christian, man, it'd be great. And so they watch your life. And they see you, and when they see you at work, they expect to see that lived out. And so if you have bills that are a little too high for you this month, and you come in saying, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to starve to death. They're thinking, didn't this guy give me a speech last week, a 3-point sermon on how to trust God? And I even took notes. It was so good. And this guy comes to work, and he can't even trust the Lord for what's going to happen to him with his finances. Ezra knew that was a possibility. He didn't want to give God a bad name. Didn't want to destroy the witness. So they get together and they humble themselves at the river and they pray and they fast. Now I think that's a good idea whenever you travel anywhere. Now we always are accustomed to preparation before travel. We read all the books on the country we're going to visit. We get our passports ready. We get our clothes ready. We even buy a few new ones. Make sure there's gas in the car if we're going by car. But what about spiritual preparation? You know, there's a lot of people when it comes to Israel, they're just so scared, you know. Oh, the terrorism. And the news, of course, just it's like living in California, you know, where people are afraid to go because of the earthquakes. Everyone but the people who live in California are afraid. But you know, oh, the terrorism in Israel. And sure, there's terrorism on the way, especially the ports that are pro-PLO, like Rome and parts of Germany and Poland. You have terrorist activities. But that's no different than Ezra's time. I look at it this way. When I go to Israel, if God, my time, my life is in God's hands. If he wants to take me then through that means, that's fine. It's appointed unto man once to die. If it's my time, it's my time. I'm not tempting the Lord, but there's terrorism back in Ezra's time too. I trust the Lord. I believe it's his will, and I go for it. I realize that there could be plane crashes. I even traveled in Northwest Orient to Japan. And they've got a poor reputation because of some problems. Trust the Lord. If it's time, it's time. And they got together and they fasted. Fasting is mentioned a few times in the scripture, and I think it's just important to understand its purpose. Now, there's probably not a major religion that doesn't have or advocate fasting in some way. The American Indians promote fasting to attain their personal totem. The African shamans fast to get in contact with the spirit world to perform wonders. The Asian Eastern mystics fast so that they can get into the higher plane of consciousness. In the Old Testament, even to this day, the Jewish time of fasting is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, although the Pharisees fasted every Tuesday and Thursday if they were really righteous. Fasting in the New Testament was mentioned by Christ, was mentioned by the early church, but was never emphasized or stressed as something you need to do. Jesus mentions it on two occasions. The first occasion was simply a warning not to do it in an ostentatious way, but to do it simply and personally before the Lord. He said, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who put white makeup on their face so they look like they haven't eaten for a month. So the people look at them and they look so gaunt and pale. People go, wow, this guy is so spiritual. He's famished. Look at him. He's so skinny and white. Jesus said, don't make a big deal out of fasting. Don't go around telling people, well, I just want you to know, by the way, that I've been fasting this last week. You're not to let people know. You're to keep it to yourself. And the next time Jesus speaks about fasting, he says, now, right now, when the master of the bride is with the bridegroom is with the bride, the children of the bridegroom don't fast, but one of these days I'll be taken out of the world and they'll fast. He mentioned it, but it wasn't a real big issue. The reason that Christians fast, and it's a good thing to do, is not to twist God's arm into getting something you want. Well, I prayed and I haven't got it, so I'll really show God that I'm really sincere and I really mean business and I'll fast, and then he'll do it. It's like conning God out of something. The purpose is to humble yourself and to withhold what your body needs so that you can get your mind and your heart into the vein of thinking that what is most important is spiritual things, even at the denial of physical things. So it's usually accompanied by prayer. I don't like to fast and go out to lunch with someone and watch them eat. Or even be around the home where my refrigerator is being opened during the day. I like to go out, go camping or something, and fast and pray. And just be able to give attention to what the Lord would tell me. So it's important, although it's not commanded. It's a beautiful experience, and it should be accompanied with prayer. Now in verses 24 through 28, Ezra gives charges to the leaders, the priests. It mentions Sherebiah, Hashabiah, the 10 of their brethren with them, and they're to weigh out gold, taking it to the priests in the temple of Jerusalem for the continuation of the sacrifices and so forth. In verse 31, we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So you see, trusting the Lord pays off. We came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Miramoth, the son of Uriah the priest, with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, with the son of Jeshua, and the rest of these guys. The last part of verse 36, so they gave support to the people and to the house of God. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Adicites, and the rest of them. The turn on the lights. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves. And their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders, of the rulers, have been foremost in this trespass. In fact, it was the leaders who led in the idolatry. It was the leaders who led in, actually, the sexual misconduct, the intermingling with the peoples of Canaan. The leaders are mentioned because with privilege comes increased responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you have the privilege of being in a leadership position, to be a servant of the people, to pour out your lives for the brethren and for the Lord, to be used of God in any capacity is indeed a great privilege. And if God gives people a great privilege, he demands great responsibility. And he often demands greater strictness in areas than a lot of other people because of their position as leaders. The people had followed the leader. The blind were leaders of the blind, and they both fell in the ditch. Now there was problems of the seed of Israel actually becoming extinct. This was the problem. Now I want to prepare the way for what you're going to read in the next couple chapters, in this chapter and the next as we close, because it's some radical stuff that they do. In fact, they all get together and they put away, they divorce their foreign wives. Now that's certainly not something that we're commanded to do in the New Testament, but it was to preserve the seed of Israel. If the seed wasn't preserved and there was a total intermingling, we'd lose all of the tribes of Israel, hence there would be no Messiah. There's a very grave danger at stake. When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair on my head and my beard. Ouch! Now, if a guy was really grieving a lot, he'd probably grow bald toward the end of his life, pulling out all of his hair, not having a beard left. And he sat down astonished, and everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now, he was sensitive to spiritual things. He didn't say, "Oh, gee, what a bummer. I'm sorry to hear that, leaders. Oh, it's very unfortunate that these people are in sin." It moved him. It moved him enough to be astonished. Now, we can get moved and be appalled and angered at certain sins. It's easy to do that. We read the newspaper or we turn on the television and listen to old Ted Koppel and Nightline, or our local news program tell us the bad news, not the good news. How many people were murdered that day and who blew up who and where the terrorists are this time and just all the juicy details. Or we hear of the corruption in the church and we go, "Oh, how horrible. I am appalled at this world. I am disgraced at the Church of Jesus Christ." Now, I know a lot of people who go, "The Church of Jesus Christ is polluted," and they go on their little banners of saying, "It's corrupt." Anybody can do that. Big deal. I'll tell you what Ezra did. It moved him to get on his knees and pray. He just didn't say, "Everybody's wrong." In fact, I want you to notice something about his prayer. Now, a prayer of a person reveals the person. And in this case, the prayer of the man reveals the man of prayer. You learn a lot of things about Ezra and just listening to him pray. I want you to notice, just as we go through this kind of quickly, the prayer that Ezra prays unto the Lord. And I think it's important that before we do anything, we pray. You know, Ezra could have done a lot of things. He could have gotten and made a big patriotic program, raised the Israeli flag and says, "Let's get back to being patriotic. We're Israel. We have a great nation founded by God." He could have marched and signed petitions against the sin of his people to change the legislation. Now, I'm not down on those things. We are involved in those things. But that is not the first step, people. The first step is to get on our knees and get direction from God. There's a lot of Christian issues out there. And I notice that Christians often follow the hip issues. Whatever is hip, they follow. "Well, this is the big issue now. Let's bandwagon, get on it." Well, pray about it. See if God wants you to get on the bandwagon. Pray first. Now, there's a lot more you can do than pray after you've prayed. But there's nothing you can do until you've prayed that's any effective. So first of all, he says, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens.'" Notice my emphasis. He identified with the sins of his people. He didn't say, "These guys are a bunch of jerks, Lord. Why have you let me be amongst a bunch of airheads like these people of Israel? Oh, their sin is so horrible." He included himself. Now, there's a lot of corruption in the church, but you know what? It's our problem. It is our problem because we're part of it. We're part of the church. We're part of the body of Christ worldwide. Now, some of it is purer than others. Some is corrupt. We're part of it. It is our problem. I have Interestingly, I've heard lots of people, just because I'm in the ministry, I hear a lot of people pray on different occasions. And sometimes prayers are directional prayers. They're manipulative prayers. We use it to preach. We use it to get our message across to the people who are in the room with us. And they're directional, and they're dirty sometimes. If we wanted to say something to someone, but we don't want to really offend them or think that it's really us, we'll couch it in a prayer. Lord, I just want to pray for the people who are here in this room. And Lord, I pray that you just, Lord, help them to be more loving than they are. And oh God, just begin to show them, Lord, the error of their own ways. Lord, show John just what he's been involved in. And Lord, we both know. And oh, that's dirty. That's directional prayer. And I think God goes, I think he says, you know what? I can't hear a thing you're saying. Those kind of prayers just bounce off the drywall. He identifies himself with the people. In verse 7, he makes confession of his sins. He doesn't skirt the issue. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to the plunder, to the humiliation, as it is this day. He realizes that the judgment of God is according to righteousness. He doesn't say, God, it's not fair what you've done to us in taking us into captivity. Now, I have a theological argument to make with you, Lord. He says, what you did was right. We deserved it, and we're owning up to it. We confess our sins. You're holy, you're just, and I'm not bucking it. He realized an important spiritual principle, that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's true in our lives. You want a frustrating life filled with corruption? Just sow to the flesh. You want a life filled with spirituality and the goodness of God? Sow to the Spirit. You'll reap the Spirit. You'll reap everlasting life. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now that verse, I think, is a perfect definition of revival. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. In verses 10 through 12, he recounts the scripture that God gave in Deuteronomy. And in verse 15, he says, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Now here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He finally resigns himself to the will of God. He finally says, Lord, now, we're just here before you. You see us. We've poured it all out to you. The rest is up to you. And while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. Now you're going to see the effect of his prayer. And Shechaniah, the son of Jeiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives who have been born wives and those who have been born to them according to the counsel of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We will also be with you. Be of good courage and do it. So Ezra rose up and he did it. And they issued a proclamation, verse 7, throughout Judah and Jerusalem and all of the descendants that they must gather at Jerusalem. They said, everybody in Israel must come to this congregation, to this assembly. And whoever doesn't, they will be cut off his property and they will be separated from the congregation who came back from the captivity, verse 8. Now, verse 9 on describes the meeting. And the congregation got together. They heard what was going on. Verse 11, Therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all of the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, Yes, As you have said, so we must do. And all of the congregation, oh, I just read that. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Now, they're meeting around December, January, the cold part. And I've been there during that time. It can snow. And if it rains, it's cold. And imagine them. They're all out on the Temple Mount. They're, you know, sitting with their little gowns on going, look, Ezra, we're into this. We agree, but why don't we do this another day? I mean, it's raining. I mean, we want to do it, but we're freezing. We're not able to stand outside, nor is this work of one or two days, for there are many who have transgressed this matter. Please let the leaders of our congregation stand. Let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times and gather with the elders and the judges in the cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Verse 16, then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the father's households were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And the rest of the chapter delineates the names of those people involved. And we end with the book of Ezra. Shall we pray? Lord, you promised this group of people called Israelites that they would humble themselves, they would seek your face, they would turn back to you, that you would listen, you would hear their prayer, you would heal their land. You are indeed faithful in the midst of faithlessness. How we thank you, Lord, that in spite of so often our faithlessness, you are there to gently woo us back to a right standing with you. And many of us do fail you, Lord. And sometimes sin abounds. Oh, thank you for Romans 8, which declares that where sin abounds, grace overflows. Lord, we are recipients, as Ezra prayed, of your grace. I thank you, Lord, for this remnant who are gathered here tonight to hear your word. Lord, make us men and women of discernment, for we live in a world filled with people who don't know your ways or are unconcerned or who question or deviate from your will. And we need your strength, lest we become like them. Keep us tenderhearted. And when we find out your will, not to question it, but to be happy to obey. Give us keen insight, Lord, acumen, into the working of the enemy as to his discouragement in our lives, as to his temptation causing us to not be separated and to intermingle with the Canaanites. Lord, as the world gets darker and darker, help us, your church, your body, your bride, to shine brighter and brighter as your light, as your salt. In Jesus' name, amen.